Okay, so we did a Christ-like husband last week. We're going to try to do a godly wife this week. It's always a little bit of a challenge being a man talking about a godly wife. But again, because we're talking about Scripture, we're not always going to be teaching something that we personally have done, although I believe I've seen it. So we're going to talk about this, though. And what I would challenge is again, both husbands and wives and those who aren't either yet, to just try to, you know, kind of push aside as much as we can cultural biases, personal biases, what we've heard, how we've seen it abused, and try to just say, okay, what does God actually say about this? What are the guidelines that He gives us? And we'll be going through, there are certainly some familiar passages that we're going to hit, and I'm going to want feedback as we go a little bit further. And really, this first part on your outline, we're going to take about 3 minutes, because we really hit it a bit last week, and it's, again, not my intention to keep rebuilding the same foundation, but just a reminder that when we look at men and women in relationship, that both were created in the image of God, equal in value and honor. So we're not talking about inferior, superior here. That it's a relationship patterned after the Trinity. When it compares the Trinity to a man and a woman, and that Christ put Himself voluntarily under the authority of the Father, even though in essence they would be equal in value. So then this whole relationship, you had this relationship, again, just a reminder, so a husband being in headship to his wife is not something that's a product of the fall. It was part of the original good creation. The struggle with it and all the ways it gets twisted is what happened in the fall, so that it's the man abuses that position, a wife wrestles with the whole idea of that, those roles, because of the fall, and then at least ideally should be redeemed in Christ, that we have the possibility of kind of going back to that good pattern and relationship that Scripture gives. And again, I'd be happy to, you know, sit down and talk more if any of you have, you know, just kind of want to work through all that more. But I really, this class, we want to hit some of the practicalities of that. I think you'll see some of those principles in the Scriptures we go through, but we're going to kind of try to move past just seeing them to what do they actually look like when they're fleshed out in a marriage. All right, So the second thing there, to be a godly wife is an incredibly high calling. So, and you're going to see, I can imagine, I mean, you go through Proverbs 31 or some of these other passages, and, you know, particularly apart from Christ, you just have to go, okay, that's impossible. That's I'm not even going to come close to all these things as they're laid out here. Who does that? But I do think it's a calling that is kind of similar to like when the husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loves the church, having given Himself for her. I mean, it's the same sort of thing where you're like, yeah, apart from Christ, neither of us is going to come close. But in Christ, I do think these are things that we can move toward. And I think my first little caution or word as we do this is, you know, it's to not have one version of this. So we really want to see, okay, what does Scripture give as these boundaries? Because I think Scripture gives these appropriate boundaries. And if we're literally wrestling with the boundaries, okay, well, then we may need to wrestle with Scripture a little bit. But a lot of times it's because we say, well, it's just within these boundaries, this it's got to look exactly like this. Like I could say, Margaret's a godly wife. So y'all need to wear your hair in a ponytail. And you need to have 7 children, You need to mostly homeschool. You can maybe do a little bit of the others, but I mean, I could go down this. You know, you have to cook this sort of food and serve it at this time, and I mean, there's just any number. You need to work outside the home or not work outside the home. We could get really specific. And that's what I really want us to sift, because we shouldn't walk out of here thinking there's just only one way this looks. There are different ways this gets fleshed out that are still within the parameters. And then, again, if we hit places where, okay, you know what, that's an option, but that really looks like it's outside what Scripture would say for a godly wife, that's different. But so we need to kind of understand those differences. So if you would, turn to Proverbs 31. Even though this is predictable, it would be silly to not hit this passage. So Proverbs 31, starting with verse 10. And really, we're just going to kind of refresh in your mind a picture of a godly wife. Verse 10, an excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. So, you know, it just starts out by saying, this person is worth way more than, you know, whatever money you can get, whatever gold, precious things, this person is worth much more than that. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Just gives that sense of trustworthiness, obviously, that you can trust them with information. You can trust them with telling them your weaknesses. You can trust them with talking about where you're struggling. So, you know, there's wisdom, and particularly in newer marriages, I think you work through that. But I do think Margaret and I know pretty well where we struggle, and that helps because you're kind of watching out for each other. But again, that's an area of trust. Well, what if my spouse uses that information against me in some way? You know, well, you said that, and they kind of bring it back in the midst of an argument. Well, that harms trust. There's no getting around it. You need to seek forgiveness then and reestablish trust, and trust does take a while. So it's one of those things, it breaks really fast, but it builds really slowly. So you really want to be that person, really husband and wife, but where you do trust one another, that you know that, you know, we may battle sometimes, we may disagree sometimes, but this person is for me all the time. That's really what you want to be as, again, wife or husband, but here particularly a wife. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. I mean, that's part of the reason she would be seen as trustworthy. That it's just a regular thing that a husband can begin to just expect that this person actually does things that are good for me. Maybe not always, you know, good for you might sometimes be confronting you about something or bringing something up that really is a problem that they see that you need to work through, but there gets to be this trust that, well, if they're bringing it up, it's not just because they want to inflict pain on me. Now, again, does this ever get broken? Yeah, it gets broken both sides. We're not none of us has achieved perfection. But again, this is the goal, and when we miss it, we want to be seeking forgiveness, reconciliation, reestablishing that trust. And I'm going to pause for just a moment there and say, and we'll see it repeatedly, but it already begins to come out that the central relationship in a family is the husband and wife. I've heard someone say, and I like the statement, that the love between a husband and a wife is the fire that warms the whole family. And it really is. And if it's not there, then that family usually is going to suffer in one way or the other. Even if the dad just loves the kids, he's not so sure, you know, it's not obvious that he loves his wife quite as much. That's a little bit cold, or vice versa. So, it's never a good substitute for a husband-wife relationship to have it more child-centered. So let me stop for a second and just ask, so what, I say that, but what's wrong with a child-centered home? What are the things that brings about that are a problem? Because it's not, this isn't theoretical. There are definitely plenty of child-centered homes. And some people would argue that that's a great thing, to just, these young people just need their love buckets filled, and so let's do that. So, what's that? Yes, it does. So it becomes that the world is supposed to be all about them. What? Well, let's go another second, and then I want to talk about what that looks like. But so what else? So the children become selfish.
Pretty good at an early age of playing one parent off the other.
There you go.
If the relationship between husband and wife isn't there, they'll very easily start to work their way in and
right.
Seek an in with whichever one they perceive they can use against the other.
And then that makes even more of a wedge in the husband-wife relationship. Okay, anything else?
Want it to be a permanent relationship.
Okay. So whereas the, at least in this life, the husband-wife is, okay?
They won't get good models and motivation for making, choosing strong marriage partners themselves and making strong marriages themselves.
Good, okay. So what does it look like? Give me some examples of a child-centered home. I'll give you one to get you started. So, vacation, what you choose to do, particularly as your kids get a little older, you can do it completely around what the kids think would be fun, no matter what it costs, no matter how much, maybe you even think this just wouldn't be a great thing for our family, there's a lot better things we could do, but this is what the kids really want to do. That doesn't mean you wouldn't ever do that if you thought, for good reasons, this is a time we're gonna choose to do that. But so living your vacations around what your kids do. Can you think of anything else?
Children who are allowed to constantly interrupt.
Yeah.
Especially when you're having time, not private time, but just you're talking. Like when he first comes home from work, and you're catching up on each other's day and reconnecting. And
yeah.
Little ones are allowed to constantly interrupt and make themselves the center of attention.
Good. That's a very common one. Okay, Steve?
I would expand your vacation idea to just daily life. Everything around the family schedule is got to do with the children's desires, needs, activities, at the expense of time spent alone with your wife.
Right.
If you don't ever go out with your wife alone and have time alone with them, but you're always focusing on what the kids are doing, that relationship is suffering from the children.
Okay, good. All right, anything else?
What Ron said about being forever, being temporary, had a coworker years ago that said, well, my girl is going to be mine forever. My husband's not. And I think it ended in divorce anyway. But her attitude was
the opposite.
He's temporary, but she's my daughter forever. And
okay.
It worked itself out that
way. Yeah, unfortunately. Prediction. Yeah.
I would just say, who gets the first hug when you come home from work?
Oh, wow. All right, anything else?
In our culture, sports.
Yes.
That seems to drive, but for a lot of families, that seems to drive the sports activities.
That's the Smith-Russell. We always have to look at that like weekly. Okay, are we neglecting things we ought to be doing and such? Because we've talked about, like, we feel like we need to get our boys, like, we've done things where they work with me, because then I actually know more than they do about it. When I go play soccer with them, it's ridiculous. But I don't like them to always have the idea that they're sort of the center of knowledge or the center of everybody's watching them. They're out there doing their thing. And that's not, that's not because my boys are particularly evil. It's just, that's sports. is like that. I mean, you're out there, the center of attention, and so, yeah, that's a really common one. I see somebody else. Yeah.
It affects your finances and how they're,
okay.
How you spend your money.
Finances is
your
huge.
Money, all your money in the field, so you don't
right.
look at other things that are...
Right. One other one that would be if they determine your happiness. And this is a real one and a hard one, again, especially as they get older. If you've got one or more kids who are really not going the way you're hoping they're going to go, you know, we've talked about with other families and such how important it is that doesn't mean that you're not genuinely sad, and it, you know, it's not that it's like, oh, I don't care, but that it's not the ultimate determinant of the happiness and joy we have in Christ, that we still need to find our ultimate joy in Christ, that our marriage relationship is the human relationship that is the center of that peace and happiness as well, and that the children are welcome additions that we love dearly, and that it does pain us when they're not walking, but they don't have the power to make the entire family just feel like miserable failures who hate life and hate their faith. That can become a very real temptation, and it even somewhat feels right. Well, we should feel that way, but we should be genuinely grieving. We should be genuinely sad, and yet find our joy in Christ. Okay. Well, there's a lot more we could say, but I would just say be careful about a child-centered home. I guess I gotta say one more thing, just because, again, this crew would be, you know, it's easy to look at the culture and say, well, they struggle here because they just dote on their, you know, I mean, we can always find things with the culture as a whole. So in a church where a lot of us homeschool, including we obviously were there, you know, I found it was really important to me that Margaret was very careful about keeping me in the loop. I mean, you literally can become mom and the kids together all the time, doing things, teaching. Dad goes out, earns some money. Here you go. Here's your cash. You know, keep doing your thing. I mean, it can just about become that if you as the dad or you as the mom lets that. You both have to help this. It's tough for the dad to stay in the loop. Like simple things like Margaret, if they got to the in the habit, which they would, of asking her all the time for permission, because they're there all day when I'm not there. And so when I am there, she's very careful. I don't know, ask your dad. I don't know, ask your dad. And that, or it's okay with me, but only if your dad says that that's okay. So that just, I appreciated that. That kept me like, I still have some standing in the family here. But I do think those are practical things that really are important that you work out, or it really can become, and I'm sure you have too. You've seen families where it gets to be that. This dad just feels farther and farther on the outskirts of particularly, I think, homeschool families. It doesn't mean homeschooling's bad. It just means you want to know the challenges to your particular way that you're living out life. Okay, we better keep going. Okay. So, she looks, verse 13, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. I do think you could use that big word, entrepreneurial, that she, I mean, this pictures somebody who's pretty smart, pretty wise, pretty involved, knows how to bring in goods and income to her family. And I think, again, this is where you're going to see there's a pretty wide biblical boundary for how this looks. So, you know, I would say if a woman is a full-time at-home homemaker, that's a wonderful thing. If they... in their situation have the opportunity and ability, and it works for their family for a woman to be working outside the home as well. I mean, we're going to see a lot of it is more the focus. It isn't, that's not a bad thing. You know, both of them could become a bad thing if you twist them in certain ways, but within those boundaries, this person did things that really it's hard for us to relate to totally. But, you know, that might mean any number of jobs that a woman could still do that was focused on helping her home, but was some of it outside of the home. All right, and then she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She's obviously hardworking. That comes up repeatedly. And portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. And it's just talking about somebody who is just working hard and seeing where there's opportunities and going in those directions. And again, I think with a pretty wide amount of latitude in that. Says she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy, so she's compassionate. And then it kind of gets into the results of being hardworking. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. I mean, it's just an obviously really hard-working person, and it focuses on that quite a bit. I'm going to give you a phrase I hope isn't, I don't mean this to be crass, but I've heard it so many times that I just feel like we want to sort of compare it to what's here. I've heard Christian men, young men, say, well, it's really simple to find, simple little list to find the right wife. She should be smoking hot and love the Lord. Well, you know, at one point you go, well, the second part's really good. There's nothing wrong with the first part. But it's leaving out this huge gap. I mean, you could have somebody that's very beautiful, we'll just leave it at that, and who does love the Lord, but they're like really immature, and they're really lazy, and they're really just all about that looking really good, which, again, I think it has its place, but that's really where the whole focus is. You go to live out a life, you know, I can't help but always compare. You know, if Margaret had not been hardworking, I don't even know what would have happened to our household. I mean, it would have been a disaster. So there are a lot of things that we look at this and go, really? You know, that's just kind of mundane stuff. She works hard. That's great. It is great. And it's a huge thing in a marriage. And a godly wife, you know, you don't necessarily have to go right down this whole list and, you know, everybody's got to be up at 5 in the morning. People have different things. Some people are more night owls. They stay up later. They get up a little later. Again, that's okay. But the idea is they aren't lazy. They aren't. They really do work hard. They really look for things that are going to help their family and work in those directions. And I would say, you know, you're not going to get too many young women who have all of that full blown, but they're real things to look for. And there are things that bear out in a marriage that you maybe don't think of too much at the front end, but they're huge. Even some of these things like compassion, kindness, even a certain confidence or optimism, where it says she laughs at the time to come. She's optimistic because in the end we're going to see she fears the Lord ultimately. And she has this hard work that has done well for her family. Of course, it says, verse 27 goes on with that. She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And again, this is a goal. This is sort of a vision being painted that we should be working toward. You know, are there times where you've got a godly wife who's doing a lot of these things and their husband is a sinful turkey who is not praising her, or her kids just are not being appropriately thankful. Mm-hmm. And that makes it harder, because it's certainly easier if you're doing those things and they're at least recognized. Even harder if you're doing those things and they're not necessarily being appreciated or recognized. But still, it comes down to verse 30 and 31. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. So that second part where it says you have a beautiful picture of, if you just kind of boil this down a little bit, you've got this very high calling, which sounds very challenging to any. It's built on a foundation of fearing the Lord. I do think it kind of comes down to that as her foundation. It has a great deal of freedom and variety in its expression. And again, I would just urge us to keep that. Don't become judgmental about details. Again, I mean, it can become where someone's badge of righteousness as a wife can be how they make their bread, that they grind it, or which, again, those are things, if you choose to do them, that are fine, but don't make them the badge of somebody else and how good a job they're doing. It should be more, you know, looking at ourselves and how do we compare with Scripture, not what somebody in the, whether it's, I beat on homeschool because we're homeschoolers, so. But, you know, it shouldn't be that someone who does things a different way, that when we really think about it, is within scriptural boundaries. And again, that's especially, I think, employment and schooling are probably two of the biggest ones. And then maybe it gets down to a little bit of nutrition and those sort of things. Just seem to be sort of hot topics. And we just don't want to be beating each other up over that stuff. Talk about it, you know, here's what I like to do, but don't beat each other up spiritually over those things. But then the fourth, within God-given boundaries and focus. So again, there can come a place, and we'll talk about that a little bit as we go through, where sure, that now you really do have to wrestle with something that might get outside those boundaries. All right, so think for a moment. What do you think are the big, kind of the specific challenges to being a wife like this? And I mean, really think about it, because I mean, you read these things. I don't think too many of us would read that and go, you know, particularly as believers, well, I wouldn't want to be like that at all. I wouldn't, you know, I don't. So you read that and you say, okay, in my time, it's going to look a little different. I'm not going to maybe grab the distaff, or barely, I had to look up what that even was. But in my time, I want to be like this. So what are the big challenges to that?
You pour out.
Uh-huh.
And then you have nothing left. You don't know who you are, and you have nothing that's your own, because you're so concerned about everyone else getting everything that they need. So
you just get drained.
My work. They don't have a balance of time for themselves, or making sure they have time in the Word and mm-hmm. quiet time for themselves and to take care of themselves too. I see when they really let themselves go and invest everything in their husband and their kids, and then they have nothing of their own.
Okay. So. All right. What else?
There's an author that I read. Might be C.J. Mahaney's wife. In one of her books, she talked about wife being like an apple tree, and everybody picking the apples but never fertilizing the tree, and mm-hmm. never pruning it, mm-hmm. caring. Then, when there were no apples left,
sounds like the giving tree. Okay. All right. So, sort of similar, right? Okay. All right. What else?
I think discouragement. Because whenever you start trying to do these things and you realize that you're constantly failing, it gets very easy to be discouraged. And then to just discouragement often leaves just giving up or, you know.
So you're just a miserable failure. Why even try? Okay. All right. That it?
I think culture makes it difficult because they're, you know, we're supposed to be the up and coming with the career, you know,
right,
going on. And why would we want to stay home with all these snotty-nosed kids and pull our hair out every day? You know?
Right. So. Yeah, I think that's right. I want to read you something. Probably a lot of you have heard this before. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. But I do think when you go against culture, thinking through, because culture said, oh, you're just a homemaker, or oh, you don't work.
Writing that on a doctor's form. Every time you go to an office, what is your occupation?
Right.
Homemaker.
Right.
Or whatever.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
All you gotta do is put down how many kids you got. No one
is. Right, right. But they still, I've been asked many times, oh, your wife doesn't work? I go, are you kidding me? She doesn't work outside the home at the moment, or now she does. So, but at any rate, so there's this value of a career. You know, that's what really matters. And yeah, these little snotty-nosed kids and my, you know, grumpy husband or whatever it is. So I do think thinking through what is really of value from a biblical point of view, and Lewis just kind of pulls this out kind of well. He says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as to the life of a gnat, but it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So he just kind of pulls out that idea that these... you know, you all have your own children. I'll talk about Margaret's impact on our family. I mean, to me, is enormous. The things that have, and as they get a little older, and a couple of them are getting married, and I am just very, very thankful for that impact, her impact on me. So as a wife, the sort of impact you have on your husband, on your children, is huge. And I just think we have to sort of thumb our nose at the culture and say, that's what matters, is shaping them, bringing them to Christ, being used by Him. And, you know, by all means, if you get a chance to do something really well outside the home, you know, go for it, but just not at the expense of these other vital things and these vital relationships. Because those things are going to fall away, the human beings that you're impacting for Christ, those are what's immortal.
Andy?
Yeah.
Tying back in with the intro of the relationship in Genesis, mm-hmm. I guess what to me has been my defining role is a helper suitable. Mm-hmm. So that suitable helper at times needs to make money, mm-hmm. and at times needs to make food or order pizza or, you know, whatever it is that the family needs. And I think that's where having some kind of joint vision, you know, if you're going to be parents, that it's not that, you know, the mother, like you said, is the one with the kids and the father goes and makes money. But
right.
that is a common that they're both involved in. And in the church, that there are some things that you can do together. Like we serve in the nursery together,
mm-hmm.
partly for that reason, to say that we want to see what things we can do together. And that the suitable helper thing, on the question of culture up there,
mm-hmm.
I think that the culture problem goes both ways, because there's the culture around us that says you have to work to,
mm-hmm.
you know, have some dignity and put in your profession and stuff like that. And then the Christian culture might say you can't, and you need to be good at sewing and cooking and stuff like mm-hmm. that. If you're not, you don't live up to it.
Right.
But I think within each couple, you work that out. You know,
mm-hmm.
it may be that you don't have much money, so either the wife's going to make money so you can buy clothes, or she's going to make the clothes that are, you know,
mm-hmm.
a cheaper way to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But I think that the struggle against culture can go both ways. When we first got married, I said I wanted a sewing machine. For Sam got me a sewing machine for a wedding present, and I took a sewing class, and that's about it as far as sewing since then. So I had this picture that mm-hmm. to be a good wife, you know, I needed to sew.
Mm-hmm.
But actually, stuff on clearance is much cheaper than sewing.
There you go. Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Anyway, that might fit in more also when you get down to some of the workers at home stuff, but I thought that to me, it fits into what are the God-given boundaries?
Right.
The original boundaries, suitable helper for him, who is going
right.
to encourage him and have vision together.
Good. Okay. All right. So let's press on to Ephesians chapter 5. I think if we can take just another moment before we hit Ephesians 5. So a few other things that I think, you know, so we mentioned a few, and if you have others, raise your hand, but I'll mention a couple others. Things that are challenges, things that make it harder to be an excellent wife, because I do think, I mean, there's the plain old stuff that male and female deals with, which is just sometimes we just feel lazy. You know, we just don't care as much as we should care. Selfishness hits women as much as men, I believe. So, you know, there are just sin problems that make it hard to do that. There's distractions in this day and age. There's so many things that take our time. Many more entertainments that you can go beyond just a few moments, and it becomes a bit overwhelming to real responsibilities. There can be a temptation to feel smothered, begrudging, and I would just say, we will hit this a little more, so I don't want to get too much into it yet, but you know, as we get to some of the parts that just seem, at least again for our culture, not very positive, that's what I want to have us also try to work all the way through and get to the point, because God isn't honored by our grudging submission to what he says we have to do, but we're really not happy about it at all. We really want to try to get past that. I mean, maybe if that's the best we can do initially, you know, it's a start, but you want to get to the point where you embrace it. It's like when Chris has talked about not just not sinning, but abhorring things that are sinful, hating them. You know, again, I've talked about a little bit my childhood where one of my parents was a drinker. I hated drunkenness. I hated alcohol because I saw what it did. It wasn't just, oh, you shouldn't drink because, you know, somebody tells me that. It was, you shouldn't drink, and I totally see, shouldn't drink in excess, and I totally see why. And I see why drunkenness is so debilitating. We want to kind of get that way even with, you know, both positive commands and negative prohibitions, that, you know, we trust God when we don't feel it, but we also want to get to the point where we more and more see His wisdom and trust His wisdom, even when it's something that at first goes against us, or at least what we think. So, which brings us to Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then there's a whole bunch on the husbands, which we kind of went through last week. And then verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So now we've got, and I put there, two wildly popular attitudes, submission and respect. So those are things, at least, again, culturally, for a verse to say that a wife should submit to their husbands, or, you know, see that they respect their husbands, that's just not going to be, you know, you're usually not going to have that on a plaque on your wall or a mug or, you know, it's just not the thing that gives everybody warm feelings, especially on first blush. So let me ask you, and this maybe is a little conjecture, but I think it can be biblically fueled. Why do you think God, I mean, of all the different things that God could have put there, why submission and respect? Particularly, I was even surprised again as I went through all the scriptures on husband and wife. You know, and again, it's only slightly awkward because I'm a man, but I really do see it's just there in Scripture. So I do think if I'm putting myself in your shoes as a woman, that it's, okay, it's there. What does it mean? How do I respond to that? And can I get to the point where I actually love that? That's maybe the challenge. But let me first ask, why do you think, what can you think of as reasons why God would ordain or even emphasize those things?
Thinking in our flesh, I'm speaking again.
Yep.
It's a very difficult thing because it's not natural thing to see that. You know, okay. You want to have your own. You can go back to, you know, in the garden. Eve didn't consult her husband. She decided that this would be a good thing to do.
Right.
You know, it wasn't under submission.
Yeah. Okay. So it's partly maybe emphasized because it's so against the grain. It's the thing that is mentioned in Genesis as what did happen as part of the fall, that became really hard to sort of trust that kind of relationship. Okay.
I let the husbands off, but it's very difficult for us to submit to Christ. Mm-hmm. The same way, we don't. Huh. We want to do our own thing.
Right. Okay. So any other reasons you can see for either of the two, subject? And respect.
I think it's just any relationship's not going to work if there's two leaders. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it just won't work. There has to be a leader and there has to be a follower. And there's no two people that are always living together forever, you know, until death. And you're always trying to both be the leader, it's just going to cause trouble. So I think, you know, just from the very beginning, pointing out that there has to be a leader and this is the way that he has decided it should be.
Okay. All right. So it's very necessary. So it's got to be mentioned. Judy?
It's a reflection of God as in two different ways. One in the Trinity, where there is God the Father, and then Jesus comes under submission to the Father.
Okay.
And then also in Christ and the church, there has to be, like she said, a leader. And then, of course, it's much more. He's much more than just a leader.
Right.
Okay. And I just love the comparison between marriage and Christ and the church.
Yeah.
That works so beautifully.
Right.
You actually come under submission to Christ and not try to, you know, be head of our own lives.
Okay. All right. What about respect? Seems like love would have been the obvious one. And there are other places where. Yeah.
I didn't hear all that Judy said, so if I'm repeating, but I think sometimes the wife is the more godly of the two, and so it's hard to respect the husband who sometimes is not the leader. So that makes it very, it makes it a challenge to respect.
Okay.
I think it's easier to love than respect.
Sure.
Why do you think that? I mean, why do you say that?
Well, love kind of comes from the heart, and I think respect comes from you earn it. I respect you.
Mm-hmm.
You know, unless you just respect that authority with, you know, doubt, or, you know, your heart's not, you know, you respect your government, that you don't particularly like your government, but you're respecting who you're told to, but that's not how you should think of your husband. Right? I'm like, I don't want to respect him because I'm told to. I want him
to earn it.
To earn it. Yeah. And if he's going to respect me, I need to earn that. I need to treat him with respect so he respects me. But if he comes home every day and, you know, hits me in the face with his fist, I don't know if I need to respect him.
So, but I do think, I mean, I get that. But I do think it says, see that wives respect their husband. It really is a command, though.
Right.
So your default mode is a wife.
Married to an unbeliever. And the unbeliever comes home, and from the moment he hits that door, he's hammering at his wife.
Uh-huh.
Negatively. She still respects him.
So you got to let me finish now, though. So yes, I would say that the default mode should be that the wife's, you know, praying. I mean, because really, it's like that in almost everything in the Christian life. There's tons of things that keep us from easily doing it. So you're praying that God help me to respect this person, help me to see something good, to be able to give them honor. Like it, similarly, when it says honor the king or honor all men, what? I mean, there. So okay, we'll just say honor President Obama. Well, there's a ton of things that a lot of us don't love about how, and you can say that about, yeah, yeah. We're not gonna go farther than that, but the point is, I do think the command is there, and again, it's not saying anything that's good about that kind of behavior, but really, if it was earned, and you have this incredible person, in a sense, it wouldn't be much of a command. That it is the challenge.
So you have to respect that he's your husband.
Yeah, you don't have to agree with or condone.
Like he's on the couch all day, not working.
Right, and you can speak up to that, and you can, and if there's physical violence, it doesn't at all say that you couldn't do anything about that.
I see a lot of this in my work.
Right. Yeah, but again, you always want to stay. Okay, I see all that, and it gets misused and stuff, but to still keep dragging it back to. So, what does he mean when he says, "See that you respect your"? Husbands, I do think that a lot of this stuff is supposed to go to a kind of a supernatural level. Again, not condoning it and such, but that relationship. All right. Yep, Sam.
A preacher at an earlier church once shared an analogy that I thought was helpful for this idea of respect when it's not earned. Because I agree, mm-hmm. in English, we use the word respect for mm-hmm. two different things.
Mm-hmm.
One, the respect that arises naturally in our hearts because it was earned.
Mm-hmm.
And the other for the respect where we remind ourselves, I need to respect this person even though he's not deserving it.
Right.
And the analogy was that of a butler in a wealthy household who receives at the door a guest calling on his master who is a total jerk, abusive to the servants, ugly, dirty, nasty. The butler remains polite in the extreme to the guest who has come, not out of love for the guest who has come, but out of love and devotion to his master, who has said, receive all of my guests. And I think that we're often in the same position. You know, a Christian wife who loves an unbelieving husband does so often not because he's deserving any respect, mm-hmm. but because she loves the Lord Jesus, who's the master, and
right.
who has said, you know, the way that you're going to be fruitful in this. And I think that the respect that we give when it's not earned is love operating through an authority relationship.
Yeah.
In other words, if we show love to President Obama, we will pray for him,
mm-hmm.
and we will respect him in all of his lawful authority, even when we disagree with some of his mm-hmm. policy decisions, and we do that for the sake of the Lord Jesus, not for the sake of the man, that we might be fruitful in God's kingdom as citizens.
Well put. Good.
There's a difference between the office and the person, too.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't stand up for the judge every time a judge comes into the courtroom on the basis of the person.
Right.
Most of the times, they're just like anyone else. They don't deserve. They don't deserve that. But it's the office for which they have been elected or chosen or however that merits the standing and honoring that role to which they've been.
Right.
Well, maybe it's there because we are difficult to respect.
Yeah. Yeah, that's kind of get back to Ron's point. Yeah.
That didn't occur to
her. Yeah. And I do think, not to embarrass her because now she's here when I say this, but again, I do think it doesn't always work. I mean, none of these things, you can't judge them always by do they always work. It's is it a good thing, a biblical thing to do? But I do think it does often work that Margaret thinking better of me than I really am, and she does that with the kids too. I mean, that God uses that to work on your conscience to go, you know, I would like to be how she thinks, seems to think I am. And so it moves you in a better direction, where if somebody, you know, somebody doesn't trust you at all, like if you're, I really do think if your kids, like we talk about investing trust in our kids. Now, does that mean that we don't know that they could lie to us and they could do different? No, we know that. But you invest trust. You let them do things where they could hide things and so on. To me, that at least puts something out there that they can reach for versus a child who knows, well, my parents totally don't trust me anyway. They don't trust anything that I do. And particularly if they haven't been that untrustworthy that they really deserve that lack of trust. Anyway, usually they go in that direction more. So I'm not trusted anyway, so what's the point? Anyway, those are little examples, but I do think both in the sense that, yeah, maybe we don't just engender this incredible respect, and that it's something that God knows is something that is good in that relationship and helps the man. Yeah.
I think Abigail's a perfect picture of all that, just... She respected her husband, you know, he was a fool.
Yeah.
And that's the way she went about that.
Yeah.
Although, isn't it an unusual situation where the way to honor your husband would be to say to somebody else, I'm sorry, my husband is a fool. That was advantageous for her husband because David was about to kill him.
Yes.
But one of the things that I have really appreciated about the way Marsh does this is that when I'm being a jerk, she's very good at not saying, don't do that, or would you please cut that out, or do this. She will say, could you think about possibly X, or could we talk about Y, or have you had a chance to do Z, instead of, you know, why haven't you done it, it's been 5 days,
mm-hmm.
Have you had a chance to do it, and so often, you know, she accomplishes, the attitude of respect gives you a way of doing the same thing that you could do, or saying the same thing that you could do without the attitude
right.
of respect.
Right.
And the results are totally different.
Yeah, yeah. And the relationship is totally different. Yeah. Okay.
I think in this area of respect, too, mm-hmm. that it goes along with what people, with a great deal of freedom and variety in expression.
Mm-hmm.
I've noticed that there are some ways in which wives show respect to their husbands that Mark would consider condescension. But I don't express respect that way to him. It's totally different in our relationship. And so I've had to notice that when I see other wives interacting with their husbands, I have to view it through that. You know, mm-hmm. that their relationship is different because they are different,
right.
different individuals.
Good. Yeah. All right.
I have a question. Do you think this subject would be so hard to take outside of the Western world? Particularly the United States, when we were talking about culture, do you think this passage right here would be that difficult for both men and women if it wasn't for the cultural impact of the way we believe, like I've got this polo shirt on,
right.
you know, what are the real needs
mm-hmm.
that a man must provide and a woman must bring and provide to
mm-hmm.
a relationship? This is just something to think about.
Oh, I do think that there are some cultures that, you know, would not bat an eyelash at a wife being told to submit to their own husbands. And in fact, they'd probably take it beyond what I would consider good biblical boundaries. So, yeah, I mean, yeah, not only every culture is going to have its own ways, again, including church culture, is going to have its own ways that it interfaces. And that's why we always just have to keep dragging ourselves back to, okay, what is this actually telling me? And seeking to flesh that out and as best we can, sifting away the cultural parts of it. We'll never totally do that. Let's go a little bit further. So 1 Timothy 5:10, talking about things that a godly woman would have done. 1 Timothy 5:10, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And then jump down to verse 14, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. So you have several more things, hospitality, you know, that idea of washing the saints' feet, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but it's the idea of doing those things that are kind of lowly and are very servant-oriented that don't get a lot of public accolades, assisting those in distress. And we, again, I see those things, and we've really seen those things with Margaret's recent surgery and such. I mean, it does kind of blow me away. This church, no church is perfect, but wow. I mean, we were loved, and we were helped, and we had certainly not the worst distress anybody could have. God was gracious, and the surgery went well, but just the number of people that helped, and even, I think, somebody coming in and cleaning a bathroom is about as amazing to me as anything. So I do think we're not going through these things because, wow, nobody's doing this and you women aren't doing this. A lot of this I see hugely in this church, but these are things to always be growing in. And there's no getting around. There's definitely an emphasis on managing within the household. Turn to Titus 2:3 because it kind of goes together with it. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So these older women were to have done these things and then to pass along to others that same willingness to love their husbands, love their children. Be sensible literally is that idea of a saved mind, that it's something that has been transformed, that knows what is good, pure workers at home. I mean, there clearly is an emphasis, in Proverbs 31, 1 Timothy, Titus 2, on this whole, and I bring this up because these are sort of the pain points a little bit. Maybe they're not for you, but sometimes, again, someone can feel restricted, overly restricted, or sometimes I do think this gets overly rigidly defined. I do think, again, Proverbs 31, these other things would show Lydia, the seller of purple, it wasn't like she was doing something evil with that. So this working outside the home is not, I don't think there's any biblical prohibition for it at all, and it can be a part of this whole, as Marge was saying, this whole appropriate helping. But I do think I see Scripture putting a focus on building the home, that there's a focus toward in a woman, toward wanting to do her husband good, to love her children well, to be that person who, I really think, even though people in our culture sometimes look down at, a homemaker is a hugely glorious thing. It really is. I mean, I have always felt like, you know, in our relationship, Margaret worked outside the home as well as me before we had children. When we had children, she didn't. Now that they're going off, she is again. I think there are times where you have children in the home, but it works to do some. And so it really does need to be sort of a personal and couple matter of conscience of, you know, are we still able to really provide a foundation for our home? Is it, are we able to do the things that Christ would call us to do? Are we able to train up our children in a good way? You know, are we starting to get tempted to just go after a career and such? Or is me doing really well in this career still within good boundaries of, you know what, this still works for our home. We still have the time, the energy, the attention. So I do think that there are a lot of these things. We kind of like them to be more just black and white, just, you know, don't do that, do that. But I think God gives us the benefit of being able to take principles, but then to wrestle through how do we apply those. And again, just really being better at being a little hard on ourselves, not the next couple or the next couple, and why do they do that? I can't believe they, you know, she works however many hours or... You know, there might be a time where if you're in close relationship and you're friends, where you might graciously ask that. But by and large, sifting through that as a couple and as an individual, keeping that building of the home as a focus, but being creative in lots of different ways to do that. All right, and we won't go to 1 Peter 3:1-7. You can read that yourself, but... I want to say one thing about that. When it says a gentle and quiet spirit, I think sometimes we get the wrong idea that they have to be really quiet and they just can't say much. A woman, there are different personalities. God knows that. There are different abilities. We were, Margaret and I were at a restaurant last night. It's our anniversary. There was a waitress that you could hear across the room. She said, oh, she has the gift of projection. That's So there are women who have the gift of projection, just like there are men who do. So the idea of those words, because I did want to look at that. I thought it really does give a kind of a picture of a really certain personality almost. The idea, gentle is really the idea of someone who is the opposite of self-assertive and really trusts that God is taking care of them, that they can do what they need to do, but they don't have to make it all happen. They need to make their husband do this. They need to make that person do this. You know, they can have a level of firmness and so on, but there's this underlying trust that God is going to provide for them. And the quiet is more the idea of not easily troubled, not easily disturbed. Like, I'm going to say again, I love the fact of coming home that Margaret's pretty predictable. When I come home, I am thankful for the fact that I don't have to go, what's it going to be like today? I mean, I know there are days like that, and there are times where that happens. So it's not like that's the end of the world. But I do think that's what's being commended here. It's not volume quiet. It's a tranquility. Again, a peacefulness under God. All right. Any last comments you got to make? Yeah.
We'll bring back the respect ones. I do love what you said about it being supernatural and the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one that is teaching us and guiding us through this. Because if it weren't, we would be like the world. We look like the world. So I think, like you said, pressing past that, and I think all the ideologies that we come up with. The world, because we see the world and we watch the world, and moving away from that and going disobedience to Scripture. And then also the fact that I think the respect thing, you know, on my side is a lot of times I want to be respected because I'm so selfish and I think I deserve all of that. And I don't. I deserve God's wrath ultimately. And I think, and then the other, the next thing is just the fact that if a person is disrespecting the other person, it horizontally is affecting us, but ultimately that sin is against the holy God. And I think keeping that perspective, as David said, against you and you alone I have sinned, you know, just that constant reminder that, yes, you have been sinned against, but this is against God. And so prayer that God would look at life. And then I think finally just the perfect example of Christ as he was disrespected in ways that are unimaginable to us as a perfect God, Christ, and Lord, and yet he respected to the very end the authority that was placed even on a human level. So just some thoughts there.
Okay. All right. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your wisdom, that we can trust you, that how these things are worked out may take time and wisdom and sorting. But Lord, we know that your truth is perfect and pure and good. And we do pray that we would live these things out in ways that are joyful, that are creative, that are not judging of one another's, while at the same time, that they will be submitting to your word and your authority, and that we would be doing it, seeking to bring pleasure to you as our God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.